Please open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1. And before we look at the passage, we'll just pray and ask God for help. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray that as we come to your word, that you would teach us through it. We ask that you would help us to examine the text. We ask that you would teach us what is true. We ask that we would be able to have an understanding of what is contained in this passage, and that you would help us to see how it practically works its way out in our lives. We pray that you would transform us as a result. And we do pray for those who don't know Christ. We ask, even as we study and we see something of the faithfulness of our God, that you would help them to see that he is one who they can know as their King also, if they put their trust in Jesus Christ. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, we have looked at this particular passage before as a fellowship. And in one sense, we're going back, and some of the things that we will say are going to be familiar to us already. And yet at the same time, it's very hard to do a study of Exodus without coming back and understanding Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1 sets the whole context for everything that will follow. We see right away why Pharaoh is someone to be feared, why he is someone who is treacherous, why he is an enemy of God's people. And we see also that there is already in the very beginning one who issues laws in against God's people in the form of Pharaoh, and one who is in control of God's people in the form of God. And so it is essential to come back and to study it in order to be able to continue to move forward our study of this book. Last week, we introduced the book and we said that this book is ultimately declaring that God is the true King. God is the true King. And it's going to say something, this book of Exodus, about the type of true King that he actually is. And for, at least for the first while, we'll see that the titles of the sermons that we'll have on the PowerPoint are trying to reflect that. This whole book is declaring something about the true King and the type of King that he is. We said last week, we'll see as we study this book, the true King is one who fights for his people. The true King is one who provides for his people. He gives a law to his people. And even in grace, the true King dwells amongst his people. And we said last week, hopefully as we study, we will be struck with the fact that the Lord himself is the great King of Kings. And yet the book starts in uncertainty. It starts with pain. We see the life of God's people in this world, and we see that at times life for God's people in this world can be extremely hard. I mean, we've been told in church, if you grew up going to Sunday school or children's meetings in a church context, you've been told since you were small that our God is a loving God, that our God is a God who cares for his children, our God is a God who blesses obedience. We've been told these things for a long time. And yet all Christians, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, all Christians know, even though those things are true, that life is full of bumps. Indeed, for some people, for some Christians, life just seems to be one bump after the other. Life can be very, very difficult. People struggle to pay their bills. People get diagnosed with tumors and live in fear. People who have elderly family members that they that their time is taken up caring for and seeking to help those family members. And life, even for the Christian, can be an exhausting, difficult, and indeed very hard life. Being a pastor of this church, it's been lovely to sit in the home and talk to so many of you. And talking to you, it doesn't take long before issues of heartache and pain come to the fore of the conversation. Why is that the case? Well, it's because God's people do suffer in this world. Sometimes it's an ongoing suffering. Sometimes it's something that changes very suddenly. Everything seems great this week, and yet tomorrow we may get news. And it seems that our whole world all of a sudden is spinning out of control. The next decision for us seems an impossible decision for us to make. And when those types of circumstances unfold in life, the question that will arise, if it hasn't already, is where is this God? Where is the God that I read about in Scripture who's meant to be loving? Where is the God who is meant to be caring for me? Where is the God who blesses obedience? People who have lived the Christian life for any length of time have hit those moments where for a moment God does seem so far removed from them. God seems remote. And the questions circulate in their back of their mind, where is God? Why does it seem that those who hate God seem to be in charge, seem to be dictating what should happen? When those sorts of thoughts, when those sorts of uncertainties, when those difficulties come in life, how as believers should we think? How do we process this? Are we able to trust God? Well, what does the Bible say? Exodus chapter 1 is one of these chapters that helps us to be able to start to look at Scripture's answers to those great questions that we will run across in this life. Let's read the text and get the story into our minds. Exodus chapter 1, and we'll read from verse 1. Exodus chapter 1, reading from verse 1. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. When Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation, but the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt, who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves, made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick, and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Sephora, the other Purah, "When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew woman, and you see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live." But the midwives feared God, and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this? And let the male children live." The midwife said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." Notice as you scan your eyes down the text, that desperate situation for the people of God just gets worse and worse and worse. What I want us to do this morning is to look at the text from two different perspectives. to stay up close, to see the text as we have just read it, and then to try and look a little bit deeper to see what else may be going on. When we first look at the text up close, as we have just read, we see, first of all, a screamed question. A screamed question in the text. Where is God? Everything, it seems, gets off to such a good start. We see in verses 1 to 7, we have all of these reminders of that good start. All those echoes of the book of Genesis. A book that is full of promises. We were reminded in Genesis about how God did protect and keep Abraham. How he cared for Jacob. We see Jacob's name here. How he looked after the brothers and Joseph, and he provided for them, even when there was a famine that decimated so many. We remember, as we read about Joseph, that high point in the book of Genesis where Joseph is finally reunited with his brothers, and he declares to them, "Though you meant it for evil, God meant it for good." And it seems at the end of Genesis that certainly God did mean it for good. Because the people of God are flourishing. And Exodus deliberately picks up the baton from where Genesis leaves it off. It continues the story right away. The first seven verses remind us that indeed good things were happening. And the very words that are used in verse 7 were reminded of Genesis chapter 1, verse 29. Be fruitful, God said to Adam and Eve. Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. And then later on, when the flood comes and God saves that little family in the ark and brings them out, he reinstates that same command to Noah and his children. Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. The same command is recalled. And yet in verse 6, whenever Joseph and all of his brothers, all of that generation pass away, look at what happens in verse 7. The people of Israel were fruitful. They increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. Here they're living out the very plan of God. They're being fruitful. They're multiplying and they're filling and spreading across the earth. They're living according to God's plan, and it seems as they do so, God is blessing them. His hand of kindness and goodness is very much upon them. There is a tangible, you can almost touch it, sense of God working right in the midst of the people. God is so active, and he's blessing the people. But that perfect picture is shattered with verse 8. Look at verse 8. To see how dramatic the change is. Now, there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. A new king has arisen. And there is a sudden change in the text. All of a sudden, this diabolical dictator takes up the throne in Egypt. And it's almost like a typical Disney film. You can picture the tense music in the background with verse 8. You can picture this new king wearing all black and drumming his fingers together as he begins to unfold his evil plan to hurt the people of God. We see that plan begin to unfold. We look at verses 8 to 10 and we find this man making up a reason to hate Israel. They're getting big. They might fight against us, he says. We've no reason to think that way. All of those years, 400 years, Israel, 100 years up to this point, Israel had been good and been faithful, and through the 400 years that would follow, they were good and they did what they were told. They were a good people. They lived at peace. They cared for Pharaoh's flocks. They did everything peacefully among the Egyptians. But though they were peaceful, Pharaoh in Exodus is presented very clearly as the enemy of God himself. He is an enemy of God himself. He and God are always seen to be in opposition to each other. When God says something, Pharaoh declares the opposite. And if he is the enemy of God, he automatically also takes on the role of being the enemy of God's people. He wants to oppress the people of God. So if God says, be fruitful, multiply, and be blessed, Pharaoh says, you're not allowed to multiply. Instead, you're meant to be cursed. He sets himself up in direct opposition to God, and in doing so, he sets himself up against God's people. He does everything he can to oppose God and his people. And so the solution that Pharaoh comes up with to stifling the people of God is these weird population control techniques. Look at verse 10. Come, let us, notice he's speaking to a group, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. Here he's speaking to others, particularly, or specifically, he's speaking to the rulers of Egypt. And he worked hard at the beginning to turn the rulers of Egypt, those in authority, against the people of Israel. Look at verse 11. Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. He makes these Israelites his slaves. He oppresses them and makes them do hard work. We read about two cities that they engage in building. Look at verse 12. The more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. Somehow he manages to instill the hatred he has in his own heart into the heart of the people. He doesn't just turn the rulers against Israel, he manages to turn the heart of the people against Israel too. First, look at verse 15. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Sephora, the other Purah, when you serve as midwife to the Hebrew woman and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live. That birth stool was the very point, the place where the woman actually gave birth to the child. Normally the midwife would be there and she would see the child being born. And really what he's calling for here is, as the child is born, if it is a boy, kill it. Make it look like they died in the birth process. It's a secret, manipulative child murder that he calls them to engage in. And when that secret child murder fails, the text ramps up even further in verse 22 when it says, then Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. Here he issues a law of genocide. Here he calls the Egyptians, who he's already instilled hatred in their hearts, to attack the people they now hate. He calls for out-and-out baby killing. Here in the text, there is a giant bully, and Israel is the victim that he has chosen. All the way through chapter 1, Pharaoh becomes more and more and more evil, and more blatant about his evil acts. And Israel, in the text, the people of God, become increasingly helpless. And so there is a tragic situation here. Well, the people now look like a cursed people. Remember verses 1 to 7, everything looks so wonderful. They're living their best lives now. Well, now, after verse 8, they are hated simply because they're Jewish. Simply because of the family they're born into. There's nothing that they could do about that. There's nothing that they could do to influence that. The people now look cursed. And as you read down chapter 1, it seems that God is remote. Maybe the people wondered, does he hear us? Does he know about what's going on? But practically speaking, they didn't feel his closeness to him. They don't see his action anymore. You notice in the text, there is no capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. When you see that in the Old Testament, the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, it's a special way of demonstrating to you that this is a special name for God, Yahweh. Where you see that capitalized Lord, it's really the Hebrew word Yahweh. It's a special name that speaks of the special relationship that God has with his people. He is Yahweh to them. It speaks of the covenant promises that he had made to care for them and their covenant relationship with him. And where you see that name in the Old Testament, it's very important. It's very significant. We read it just like as a normal Lord, but really it's Yahweh. It speaks of so much more. And we'll see in Exodus, that name becomes very, very significant very fast. But in chapter 1, there is no Yahweh in the text. There is no Yahweh in the text. God seems removed here. And for the people, no doubt, they felt it for a moment. They were all by themselves. Here, Pharaoh, the Jew hater, seems to be the one in control. And as you read this depressing chapter, where things just keep getting worse and worse for the people of God, a question screams out of the page, where are you, God? Where are you, God? Do you ever feel like that? Have you ever had circumstances in life that caused you to ask that same question? Where are you, God? How could you let that happen? If you're in control, why is this circumstance taking place? Where are you when I need you? Well, we're trying to be so faithful as a church. Why does it seem so hard? God, we pray to you every night as a family. Why would you give us this particular affliction? Why would I struggle this way in work? Why would this come across my path? Chapter 1 is depressing when you read the text up close. It's depressing because here Pharaoh is winning, it seems. And the people are suffering. The people of God are hurting. And when you first read it, it seems like God doesn't care. It seems that he's removed from the text. Until we look closely. Until we look closely. And when we do, it's not a screamed question that we hear. We hear a whispered answer. A whispered answer. It takes a careful, quiet examination of the text. Was what was taking place here in chapter 1 outside of God's control? That's like Sunday school, isn't it? We know the answer. We know what we're meant to say anyway. No. Had God been taken by surprise in verse 8, when a new king arose, it suddenly took him by surprise? No. God may seem very quiet in chapter 1, but when we look closely, we see he's actually very active in the same chapter. Look closely at the text again. Look at it yourselves. There's two things that keep happening here. The first one we've already kind of alluded to. Pharaoh keeps trying to control the people, trying to control that population and keep it small, keep them under his domain. He wants them to be kept at least where they are as a nation. But in fact, it seems as it comes near the end, he wants to squash them and make them small as a nation. But look at what else happens. Do you see it? The people themselves keep growing. The population keeps increasing. Look at verse 7. The people of Israel were fruitful. They increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. And that makes sense. That's before verse 8. But look at verse 9. Pharaoh's claim, behold, the people of Israel are too many, too mighty for us. Skip down to verse 12 when all of these population control techniques are enacted. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad, and the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. Skip down to verse 20. So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people of God, they multiplied and grew very strong. The whole way through this chapter, the people keep multiplying. The people keep increasing when logically they shouldn't have. That population just keeps growing. Now think about it from a very practical point of view. These people are enslaved. They have to go out and do long days of work. The men are having to travel to Pithom and Ramses. They're separated from their wives for long periods, months and months on end, long periods of time. They're working all the time. They're living in a climate of fear where they're scared to have children. They're scared because these children that they'll have will themselves be born into slavery. And also those children, as the chapter moves forward, have the real risk of being killed. And yet with all of these human obstacles, there is a baby production line taking place in chapter 1. The storks are continually flying in and out of Goshen. Why? Why? Why are these babies continually coming? Well, because God has promised that they would come. Genesis chapter 12, verses 68, God promises to Abraham that he would give him many descendants. Turn in your Bible back to Genesis 15. We see that promise again, Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15, look at verse 5. The story that will be familiar to some of you. And God brought Abraham outside and said, "Look toward the heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them." And he said to them, "So shall your offspring be." God takes Abraham, the father of the Israelites, out. He points at the stars and asks Abraham to start to count. And Abraham cannot even begin to get into his head how he would do that. And he's full of amazement at the number of twinkling stars in his night sky where there was no natural or artificial light. And he's struck by the number of stars in that sky. And God says, "You're going to have descendants that outnumber these stars in the sky." God had promised to grow these people. Where is God in Exodus chapter 1? He's right there keeping his promise. He's growing the people. He's making them numerous like the stars. No wonder when Pharaoh tries so many aggressive techniques to control the people, no wonder none of that takes place. It's not surprising. In fact, if you're in Genesis chapter 15, skip on down to verse 12. It's not just the good that God had promised to do, but God had also given insight into his plans regarding the bad. Look at verse 12 of Genesis 15. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and will be afflicted for 400 years. That I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." Do you see what was said here in Genesis 15? 550 years before verse 8 of chapter 1 in Exodus. 550 years before that Pharaoh was even born. Do you see what the text says? They will be in a foreign land. There they will be servants, or they will be slaves. They will be afflicted. They'll be oppressed. They'll be there 400 years, and then I will come and bring them out. What is happening in chapter 1 of Exodus? It seems so out of control, doesn't it? And yet it's exactly what God had said would happen 550 years before. Well, sometimes, like we've just studied, we're far too close to the picture, far too close to the circumstance to be able to see that our God is knitting together all things. We have to trust that. We're too close and we judge the Lord too suddenly. He is in control. He knows what he's doing. He's accomplishing his purposes. When we read Genesis 15 and we think about Exodus 1, Pharaoh is not in control here. God is in control. Pharaoh's on strings. He's a puppet, moving and acting as God has said he would move and act. God is the one who has written this script. God is in control. But sometimes we get into our head that life should be different. We imagine what we would like God to have promised to us here and now, rather than what he's actually said. We've false expectations by which we measure God. God hasn't said every time you speak to a friend, they'll profess faith in Christ. He hasn't said your family, if you pray, will never get sick. He hasn't said, as a believer, you'll never have money trouble. If we expect those sorts of things of God, we will be disappointed in this world. Because we live in a foreign or a fallen world where there is pain. We live in a world that is not perfect. The plans of God are perfect, but we live in a world that is not perfect. We long to be home with the Lord in a world that is perfect. But while we are here now, we will have pain and heartache. God hasn't said we won't experience pain and heartache, but he has said his way is better. He has told us that in the pain and heartache, he supports us and helps us. He has said that even in these dire circumstances, he'll work them together for our good. He has told us, indeed, that the good shepherd, when we go through the valley of shadow and death, he is right there with us. He's told us he saves us when we seek him. He's promised to prepare a place ahead of us, a place that is better by far. And he's promised to work through us in this world. Maybe you recognize life is hard. You feel it very much, maybe even this morning. Maybe you've had that tendency to ask that question in your mind, where is God? Exodus 1 whispers, he's right here doing exactly what he said he would do. And rest assured, he means it for good and he will win. William Cooper said it well when he wrote, judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. For God is still in control and he knows what he's doing. Lastly, I want to point out a modeled response here. How do we respond? A good example in the text. Life, and I don't mean to belittle the circumstances that you've been going through. Life is hard sometimes. And we know, yes, I need to trust the promises of God. But what does that look like? Well, in Exodus 1, God has given us an example. He's given us a picture of what this looks like in the form of two ladies, the midwives. These two ladies, we learn very quickly as we look at them, they feared God, not man. We read already verses 15 and 16, the terrible situation they find themselves in. Verse 16, Pharaoh says, when you serve as midwife to the Hebrew woman and see them on the birthstool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live. Now remember the man who gives this edict. It's Pharaoh. Pharaoh is notorious. He's a despot. He's a crazy man at this point. To disobey Pharaoh brought the very real prospect, in fact, almost certainty of death. He is not one that you want to get on the wrong side of. And in this situation, remember, in the surface anyway, God seems very distant. And so these women find themselves trapped. And yet look at their response in verse 17. But the midwives feared God. And did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. The text makes clear what we're meant to take away here. These women did right because they feared God. They let the boys live. They let the boys live. They cared more about what God thought in that moment than what even notorious despot Pharaoh thought. And what was the result? Well, verse 21, we see part of the result. Because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. He blessed them with families. More multiplying going on, of course. God's plan is still taking place. But we must recognize that giving them families was a very dangerous time to have a child, especially given what we see in the very next verse when Pharaoh tries to kill the babies. But there is another result because they feared God rather than Pharaoh. There's something more important here. When you look at commentaries or history books on Israel or history books on the Bible, this Pharaoh of Exodus 1 is one of the most debated characters you could ever come across. He in his day and age, was the most important man in the world, in charge of the one of the strongest nations in the world. He was the supreme man of his generation. And yet he's not named in Scripture. And when you look through all of these extra things, all these extra studies that have been written, all the archaeological evidence that is being wrestled with, there is so much debate as to which Pharaoh was the Pharaoh of Exodus chapter 1. There's so much head-scratching and scholarly dialogue that takes place over that issue. Who is he? But you know what? There is no debate, no dialogue, no confusion over who the two midwives are. Because God himself names them. He knows them, and he honors them in his word. Why does he do that? Why today are we talking about two honorable midwives? Two ladies who please God. We're talking about them because they feared God, not man. They saw God as their king, not Pharaoh as their king. A very hard choice to make in a very hard circumstance with the really severe repercussions that they could experience in this life. And yet God is pleased and God honors. You may be called in this next week. You may be called today in heartache, in sickness, difficulty at work, difficulty in your family life. You may be called to have to declare your allegiance. These two women remind us if our allegiance is God, those who honor him, he will honor. And he has done for these two midwives. And he promises in his word to do the same to us if we trust in him. Oh, the text finishes on a dark note, doesn't it? Verse 22. Pharaoh commanded all the people, every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. Life is not easy for the believer. It's not easy for the child of God in this world. But these women remind us nothing compares to being known and honored by him. Fear God. Love God. Know God. Honor God. Not man. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this very clear reminder in the text that those who honor you, you will honor. Lord, we pray that you would give us the strength in all of life's difficulties and the various obstacles that our congregation is experiencing. We pray that you would give us the strength to know that you are the God who is busy in the background, that you would help us to hear your whispered answer even in our own circumstances. To know that you are the God who sits on your throne and does care for your people. That you are the faithful God. That you are the one who is that high tower that we can find refuge in. And Lord, we do pray that you would help us in the week that lies ahead to honor you in every circumstance. To not fear man, to fear you instead. And to give you the honor that you are due. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.